Smiles, but I didn't hear amen and that kind of stuff. So I was wondering if you were encouraged. I was. All right, so anyway, we're going to complete this series, which is essentially we're trying to train ourselves, remind ourselves how to do studies with people. Okay, the goal that I set for the church, and we talked about it amongst the leadership group, is that every member in our church would be in, this is not a super high goal here, every one of us be in at least one study with somebody before the end of the year. And to make that a really easy goal, at least theoretically, that could be a follow-up study or a restoration study or one of the Jesus series studies or one of the, whatever we call this, first step studies. Okay? I'm hoping a few of you have already had a study. I'm not going to do a show of hands. I don't want to do that. All right? Good. So, because going through this stuff, if we don't use this information, we're just kind of wasting our time here. Well, not totally, because these studies are great, you know? This is great stuff. I mean, just being reminded of it, that's pretty good. All right. So, church study. All right, great. Actually, we're going to go over two studies. We have four study series, as you know. You know about the two options there for, all right, great. This is the studies that we tend to do. Tonight, we're going to talk about the salvation study and the church study. We started the salvation study 2 weeks ago, but we didn't finish it. We're going to go back there. Okay? Great. So the salvation study, the purpose of this study is to establish a solid doctrine of how and when somebody is saved. There's a sense in which this is an easier study than some of our studies, because this study does not primarily go towards the heart, honestly. It primarily goes towards the mind. All right, that's not as scary. Trying to get somebody to think right is not as scary as trying to get somebody's heart to change, which we don't have any control over. Got it? All right, so the salvation study. All right, so the first scripture, this is the one we already went over, 2 weeks ago. It's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And the first question was, what is the problem? The problem is sin. Who has that problem? The answer was everybody. What's the solution? The solution is the blood of Jesus and faith on our part. All right, the main point of this scripture is that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Okay, got it? And to establish that, because some of the things we're going to talk about are things that God asks you to do. And the most important thing to know about that is those things don't save you. All right? And have we as a fellowship ever been a little bit weak on the idea that we're saved by grace, not by works? We have been a little bit weak on that. Let's just be honest with ourselves. All right? So we want that to be the most basic thing that we're telling people about salvation, is that nothing you do would ever have any effect on actually being saved. But then we're going to ask, does that mean that God cannot ask us to do something? In other words, if God asks us to do something in order to be saved, does that mean that we're saved by what we did? And that's an important theological and doctrinal point. It's kind of a deep point. You know, you might even confuse somebody when you talk about that. So you might even have to spend a little bit of time on that. And I gave several illustrations last week to explain. You know, I think I went up to Josh and I tried to give him the thing, all that kind of stuff. So the point is this, God does ask us to do something, so in order to be saved, not that that thing would save you, not at all. I mean, it's only the blood of Jesus, but nevertheless, the next scripture we're going to look at are the things that God asks us to do in order to be saved. Got it? So what response on our part? God offers salvation. We need to accept that salvation. What is required? And the first thing is belief. I believe the last scripture we looked at was John 3:16. And they're requiring us to believe. Then we remind the person we're studying with, remember John 8:31, where it said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. So this belief is not simply acknowledging the facts, but it's actually living out those facts and obeying them and trusting them. Got it? Then the next passage, the one that we hadn't gotten to, so let's start actually going through the scriptures. John 3, 3 through 6. And probably a lot of us wouldn't even need to turn to this passage. It is so familiar. And we want to make like 2 points here. Just 2 points. You don't need to spend very long on this passage at all. Not at all. John 3, 3 through 6. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit." Okay, got it? So the questions we're going to ask are essentially this. According to this passage, what must happen in order to enter into the kingdom of God? And the answer is, must be born again. It doesn't say anything else about that. Born again, verse 5, I believe it is. Born again of the water. Do you have the scripture? All right. If you had, yeah. By the way, forgive me for teasing you. All right. Yeah. One of the things we're doing, and Josh and I were having a study with this guy, Eric, today, is we're training people to find the answer in the scripture. Got it? And Eric's good at it now. He's now, every time we ask a question, he actually looks down at the scripture. It's not hard to train that. Okay. They need to be born again of the water and the Spirit. So then the next question is, what do you think he's talking about when he says we must be born again of the water? What do you think that might refer to? And of the Spirit, what do you think that might refer to? Now remember, the person doing this study series is the person who's been around church for a while, right? If this was somebody who knew nothing about the Bible, they'd probably have no idea. But the person you're studying with, you know, they know. And so, and the answer, of course, is the born of the water is probably a reference to baptism. And born of the Spirit has to be some sort of reference to the Holy Spirit. So whatever this we're talking about, this salvation, this being born again, involves water and Spirit. We're not going to dwell there. I wouldn't get into a debate about that because we're going to go straight to Acts 2, 36 through 41, which is probably the most essential passage in this outline. All right, again, this is so familiar. Oh, my goodness. All right, but let's go there. Acts 2, 36 through 41. And I want us to teach this passage carefully. I want us to be precise in how we teach this passage. "Therefore, let Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus to be crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And he said, 'Pray Jesus into your heart, and then you will be saved.' No, he said, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you, your children, for all who are far off,'" etc., with many other words, etc. Those who accept, they were baptized. Okay, got it. Forgive me for going so fast, but you know the scripture. Then the question I would ask, what do you think it means? It says they were cut to the heart. What do you think that means? What was that like? Pretty easy question. You can talk about that. Now, you've already done the cross studies. So you could talk about, do you feel that you have been cut to the heart? That's an obvious thing to do. All right, great. And then the next question is, what two things did Peter say you must do? Because the topic is, what is required in our response in order to be saved? We already saw belief is required, right? And a belief that involves obedience and faith and trust and those things. Okay, what are the two things that are required? And the person says, hopefully, repent and be baptized. Got it? Then here's what I would do. And I would ask this question. This is a great question. Does the order matter? Does the order matter? Now, what will happen is if people have had all this false teaching, they'll think about it. They'll purposely not, you know, but common sense answer, anybody knows what the answer is. Of course. Obviously, repentance has to precede baptism. Okay, got it? And if you need to explain, what you could say is we're going to explain repentance. And you could even ask, what do you think is the definition of repentance? But you don't have to go into that much because later on in this study, at the last passage in the study is where we're going to carefully define repentance. Got it? And baptism? Okay, great. Next question is, what two things will God do for us if we believe, repent, and are baptized? And what are those two things? Forgiveness of sins and receive the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, do you remember John 3:3-6? What did it say was required in order to be born again? Born again of the water and the Spirit. Do you think there's any chance that might be what Peter is referring back to when he was asked, what do you need to do? Repent and be baptized. And then what does God do for you? Forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so you could ask a question like this. So with this, if somebody is forgiven of their sins and received the Holy Spirit, would you say that means that they're saved? The answer is yes. Okay, got it? And then who is this for? It says, for all whom God will call. This is for everybody from then on. Okay, great. Then Romans 6:1-7. Romans 6:1-7. All right, and by the way, we do not use Galatians 3:26 in this study, but feel free to add Galatians 3:26 after Romans 6:1-7. Okay, got it? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are of those who have died to sin. How can we live any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we'll certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anybody who has died has been set free from sin. Okay. Now, according to this passage, we could ask, you could give the context of what Paul's talking about if you want. He's responding to those who say, if we have grace, then just why not just sin like crazy? And Paul says, that's ridiculous. That's crazy. Don't you remember? Because he's talking to people who have already been saved. So he's reminding them of what already happened. Great. So according to this passage, what happens when we are baptized into Christ? We are? According to this passage. According to this passage. Thank you for reminding us of Acts 2:38. But according to this passage, what happens when you're baptized into Christ? You're buried with him, and what else happens? You're raised with him. Got it? And then I would make the point that the only thing ever associated with into Christ anywhere in the Bible is baptism. And you can go to Galatians 3:26. So in other words, did I forget to forward the slide? Thank you. So what happens when we're baptized in Christ according to the Scripture? Okay, got it? So when we're baptized into Christ, because that's when we come into Christ. Baptism is not how we're saved. Baptism is when. Got it? Baptism is not how we're saved. Baptism is when we're saved. Why? Because that's when we're... What two things happen in baptism? Buried with him. It doesn't say forgiven here. Let's just use the Scripture. Awesome. True. That's Acts 2:38. Buried with him and raised with him. And then the next question is, what would happen if we'd not been baptized into Christ? Then we would not have been buried with him, and we also would not have been raised with him. Got it? Very clear. And he even says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we'll also be united with him in a resurrection. But then what if we've not been united with him in a death like this? Then we will not be united with him in a resurrection like this. So baptism is burial. Repentance is not burial. Praying is not burial. All right? Believing is not burial. What is burial? Baptism is burial. It's burial and resurrection. Okay, got it? Now, there's this other study that we probably won't have to use after this study, the false doctrine one, which I normally don't even have to do because this thing kind of nails it down. Okay? Anyway, this also, I would make this point, this also explains the born-again language of John 3:3-6. The whole thing of being born again is a reference to what thing? Baptism. In the early church, when they said born again, that meant baptized. Okay, so we're nailing that down. Okay, 1 Peter 3:21 through 22. Thank you. 1 Peter 3:21 through 22, which you could either do that one or Galatians 3:26. You know, I just want to have one more passage, honestly. The one that's in this study, which that's great, because this one has the forgiveness, it mentions forgiveness specifically, which, you know, great. So 1 Peter 3:21 through 22. Okay, great. Read that one. And it says here, you could read half of verse 20. The first half of verse 20 is kind of weird stuff about the whole preaching in the days of Noah. Anyway, yeah, so I'll start in the middle of verse 20. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clean conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Okay, so according to this passage, what is it that saves you? Baptism. Next question. Actually, this should have been my first question. According to this passage, what is Peter using the water of the flood of Noah as a symbol of? Baptism. He's saying the water of Noah is a symbol of baptism. Just like Noah was saved, so too we will be saved at baptism. So what does baptism do according to this passage? Save us. Now what I was going to say, all right, let's stop right there. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we already see some other things that save us? Anything else? Can you think of anything else that the Bible's already said saves us? Hopefully it'll say, like the blood of Jesus and through faith in his blood. All right? Yes, so I think I'd mentioned that, okay? So, but nevertheless, according to what we saw in Romans 6, 1 through 7, and according to Acts 2, 38, baptism is what that we're saved? Baptism is how, when. So when Peter says this, it saves you, he's not denying the role of the blood of Jesus or faith. All right, you know. Anyway, by the way, if you want, you can also go to Colossians 2, where it makes it clear that baptism is a work of God, not of human beings. I kind of like to do Colossians 2 right now. That's kind of what I like to do. Colossians 2, you can look it up. Okay, sorry about that. Okay, now, there's a passage that I am going to... I'm mainly subtracting from these outlines. I'm saying, oh, let's not do that one, let's not do that. There's one passage I want to add to this outline. You can even scribble it in your copy, please. And that is Romans 10, 8 through 10. In the entire series, this is the only one that I'm going to be, like, basically adding a passage to what we have in these passed out outlines. And that's Romans 8, 10, 8 through 10. Okay, got it? Let me go there quickly. I know I'm taking too much time. I'm going to shortchange the church study. I don't want to do that, but we're getting close. We're getting close. All right, Romans 10, 8 through 10. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, as with your mouth that you profess and are saved. Okay, got it? The question would be, what thing is associated with being saved in this passage? Our confession that Jesus is Lord. Okay, got it? Then I would ask this. What's more important, that you say the words or that it's true? All right, got it? What's more important, that you say the words Jesus is Lord? Because I just said them, right? Or that it be actually true? Actually true. In fact, I don't know. You could even ask, would you go to hell if you never actually said those words? Because here's what I do. I tell them, when we do baptisms, we have somebody say before they're baptized, Jesus is Lord. That's what we do. That's what I do at this point. Okay? I'm not sure you actually have to do that before baptism. That's what we do. Because of this passage, that's what we do. Okay? So I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on that, but I'd put that passage in there. That's what I would do if I were you. All right, so here we go. Do we need to, the question that I have on my notes, do we need to actually say these words, or is the actual taking on of the Lordship of Jesus sufficient? And I don't even know the answer to my own question, to be honest with you. But anyway. All right, great. Summary. Summary. So because we're talking about our response, according to these different passages, what is required in response on our part in order to receive the freely offered gift of salvation? And the answer is belief, correctly defined, right? Repentance, correctly defined. Baptism. And also discipleship. We've already done the discipleship study. Basically, Jesus needs to be Lord. You need to be a disciple. In fact, in Matthew 20, 18 through 20, we already saw the only person you get baptized is somebody who's a disciple. So, arguably, you wouldn't even need to teach Romans 8, 10, 8 through 10, but I put it in there anyway. Okay, got it? One more passage in the study. And this passage, which, by the way, if you want, you can do this passage immediately in Acts 2:38. The problem with that is, you know, we're using Acts 2:38 to kind of nail down baptism. If you use that passage to nail down baptism and repentance, your poor student might get confused. You know what I'm saying? So that's why this passage is put at the end of the study. But to me, probably, other than Acts 2:38, this is the most important passage in this study. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. I would probably spend more time here than any other passage in the study. All right, this is a very familiar passage to us. It's interesting. See, I'm giving a summary before the last scripture. Isn't that kind of weird? Okay, but that's the reason I'm doing that is because we've done our outline now. We know those things. Great, but remember, I told you I'm going to define repentance a little bit more carefully. Great, so now we go there. All right, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, blah, blah, blah. Let me see. I'm happy that I made you sorry. Led you to repentance. All right, good. Verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proven yourselves to be innocent in this matter. All right, and then what I would ask is, he talks about two kinds of sorrow, worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And you could ask, what does worldly sorrow look like? And you might need your other person in the study to kind of help you out. I don't know. To me, it seems kind of obvious, but I found that people kind of, I don't know. So what does worldly sorrow look like? So let's pretend Josh is my partner. Josh, what do you think worldly sorrow looks like? Nice and loud.
Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry I got caught, not I'm sorry that I actually did it. It creates a cycle of falling into the same pattern of messing up and not really being really actually sorry.
Right. So worldly sorrow is feeling bad but not changing. Worldly sorrow is trying to avoid the consequences. All right. Worldly sorrow is I did something wrong and I'm not happy that I got caught. Worldly sorrow is feeling guilty. Okay, that's useless. All right. What we're looking for is godly sorrow. So then what we do is we go through each of these qualities and we're going to take our time here. So we ask, what is earnestness? Earnestness means seriousness. You talk about what that looks like, and by the way, they have now written their letter, right? They've now written their letter to God, and you could even ask them to take it out. You don't want to look at it, but they may even want to tell you some of the things on that list and ask, what would earnestness look like in this case? That means serious. Got it? And next is eagerness to clear yourselves. By the way, that sounds like I don't want to get in trouble. That's not what it means. What it means is coming clean. I like to use the example of a friend of Jan's who had been robbing. She worked in a clothing store. All right. And so she had a closet full of clothes. So Jan says, guess what you need to do tomorrow? You need to take the clothes back to the store and go ahead and get fired. All right. So basically what that means is coming clear. In other words, whatever sin you did, if you need to let somebody know about that, you do that, right? Eagerness to clear yourselves, as in eager to make recompense for the things you did, etc. I don't think I need to go through all these, but I would go through them one at a time, take the time, and even go through specific things. Is there anybody you might need to write a letter to? Is there anything, etc. Okay, got that? And so I would go through those. Let me see. Readiness to see justice done. Readiness to see justice done is accepting whatever negative consequences come to you. If you committed a crime, you go down to the police station. All right? Etc. So that's that study. Any questions or thoughts? Okay. What's that?
Seems fairly straightforward. It
does. But we need to get this stuff out there. Anyway, now there's this sound doctrine study, which some people will need, you know. At the end of the study, if you get the sense that they're still wishy-washy, they're kind of still fighting with this, you know, for example, if they haven't even been baptized, or if they've been baptized like Eric but hadn't repented before he got baptized, if at that point you ask him, well, okay, where are you at? And if he says, I'm still saved, well, then you might have to do that sound doctrine. Okay, the church study. I don't know how long I've been going, but I better get into this right away. Okay, the church study. By the way, with our friend Eric, we did the church study before we did the cross or the sin study. The reason, because there was another guy that we know who was also there, and it was really uncomfortable. All right, it's not a great idea though, because in the church study, what you're doing is you're saying, person, this is what God's asking you to start doing. And with Eric, that was kind of weird. It wasn't the best study ever, was it? No, it wasn't. All right. Anyway, the purpose to establish the importance of church body life in the disciple or in the Christian. And one of the things I want to do in this study is I want to avoid surprises. Nobody likes to get into an organization. They get the big advertisement. Then you show up and they say, oh, yeah, did we tell you this? Oh, man, I hate that. You buy a timeshare. Oh, did we tell you? You need to make payments for next week. Oh, we didn't. Oh, sorry. Look at Jesus in Luke 14. Did he leave any surprises on the table about discipleship? No. So we want to set a good example. Because there are things that will be expected of somebody once they're a Christian. And I think as a general rule, we want to put as much of that on the table before they're baptized as possible. As few surprises as possible. Now, everybody will have a surprise or two, right? That's why Jesus says everything, right? Even the stuff you can't think of right now. Okay? So, there you go. The church study, Colossians 1:15 through 18. We're making a fairly small point here. The bigger point is in Ephesians 2, Colossians 1:15 through 18. All right. That's on there. Great. Great power, a general power company. There you go. Colossians 1:15 through 18. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things are created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. I'm talking fast on purpose, guys. Please bear with me. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things that have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. The question is, what metaphor is used for the church here? Answer is, the body of Christ. All right? The body of Christ. All right? And who is the head? Jesus. And what's the relationship between the head and the body? The head tells the body what to do. There are so many other amazing things in the scripture, but that's all we're doing. The bottom line is, the Pope is not the head of the church. the minister at your church is not the head of the church. The head of the church is Jesus. We take our instructions directly from him. We're not getting a lot out of that passage. It's Ephesians 2 that we're getting a lot more out of. So let's go there right away. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. All right, next slide. Great. Let me see. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit. So there are two metaphors here. All right. There are two metaphors in Colossians. Sorry. There's one metaphor here. What metaphor is being used for the church in this passage? And the answer is the household of God. And in our study today, getting Eric to say family, so Josh had to help him out. The bottom line is, the church is the family of God. All right. That's why we call each other brother and sister. And then here's the point I would make from this, and then I would ask you a question. I believe being part of a family comes with privileges, right, and with responsibilities. So question number one, what are some of the privileges that might come with being part of God's family? Okay, and then we have a discussion. And you could use the analogy of being in a physical family. So if you're in a family, that means your needs get met. People are obligated to you, right? You have people that are there all the time, thick and thin. All right, we could just go down that list. There's lots of benefits to being in the church. And you could even share some stories. It'd be great to share some stories. But the more important question, right, probably, is what are the responsibilities? Okay, and then, for example, the responsibility is kind of the flip side of the privileges. So that means if somebody in the church is sick, you help them. If somebody needs food, you give them food. All right, so we are responsible to each other. Now, with friends, are you obligated to them? No. With family, are you obligated to them? Yes. So we spend some time there. Okay, I'd spend some good time there just explaining, because the religious world does not work like this. It flat out does not work this way. And I would give examples of how this has happened in your life. Okay, next question is, it says that Jesus is the cornerstone. And the question is, what is the purpose or meaning of cornerstone? All right, and in case you don't know, you probably do. Our friend today did not. The cornerstone is not the foundation. The cornerstone defines the building. In other words, once the cornerstone is laid, everything else is relative to that thing. So the cornerstone of the church is Christ. It's becoming like Christ. And Christ sets the agenda. Only Christ and only Christ. So it says Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. In the previous passage, he's the head of the church. Almost the same thing. But then he adds something in addition, with the apostles and prophets as the foundation, right? So I would ask the question, what do you think that means, that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation? People almost always get it wrong. You'd think they would get it right. But my experience is they almost always get it wrong. And you could even put some authority in there. You could say almost all scholars agree that he's talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, although Jesus is the cornerstone, the Bible defines, you know, the Bible is the support. So the church, that temple that we're going to talk about here, the support to that is Jesus as the cornerstone and the Bible as the foundation. So we determine what we're going to do based on the Bible. Got it? That defines how the church works. All right, and then the next thing is, what's this talking about that that the church is a temple? What's he talking about there? And basically what he's saying is the members of the church are the structure of that temple, supported by the foundation of the Bible with Jesus the cornerstone. Okay? Next passage. Questions, thoughts? Okay, on unity. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time here. I would spend a lot of time on Ephesians 2. I'd just spend a little bit of time on Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Although this is an important thing, that's for sure. Unity, oh my goodness. I would do 3 through 6. It says in the outline 4 through 6. I'd do 3 through 6. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope when you're called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And the question is this, what word seems to pop off the page here? And the answer is one. Okay, so fine. So why do you think it is that he's constantly about one of this and one of that, one of this and one of that? What's the theme of this passage? The answer is unity. Correct? So God's, at this point, I'd be teaching rather than asking questions. I would say something like this. God's plan for the church is there would be just one church. Now, what is the basis for maintaining unity in that church? It's the most basic foundational teachings of the Bible. So we can disagree on, you know, what songs we sing, how often we take the Lord's Supper, you know, stuff like that. But there's a certain set of things that if we can't agree on, then we can't really even be a unified church. And what are those things? And you go through the list. We could even talk about what those are. One baptism is probably worth mentioning there. All right, etc. So I would go through that list. And the funny thing is, the next question was asked by our friend today. We didn't even have to help him out. He said, how's that relate to all these denominations? All right. And honestly, this scripture is not really talking about denominations, but I think it's a time to just mention this, which is, why are these all these different, if there's only one church, then why are these all these different groups? And that's a really good question. And one thing I would point out is that a lot of churches have a creed. And their creed says, this is what we believe. All right? But we're trying our best not to be a denomination, so we don't have a creed. Our creed is the Bible. And so if we just go by the Bible instead of some sort of human written list of beliefs, then that's how we try to maintain unity. Okay, got it? So the things that we can have unity are on these things. So unity is very important. God is sad that there's all these different Christian groups. We probably can't solve that right now, but we can do our best to maintain unity. And that's on these lists of fundamentals and having the Bible as our only creed, no other creed. Okay, great. This is the most important scripture in this study, in my opinion. 1 Corinthians 12. How am I doing? Okay. At least I got to the most important one. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. Don't have time to read it. All right. 1 Corinthians 12. I'll read just the first three verses there. Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. We're all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we're all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of many, one part, but of many. Question number one. Oops. According to this passage, when does somebody become a member or a part of God's church? And the answer is, when they're baptized. All right. Well, you can say, have you been baptized yet? All right. So, you know, are you a member of the church? But that's not the main reason we're reading the scripture, because we're trying to understand relationships, right? With this verse, we're starting to talk about relationships in the church. Up till now, it was sort of the theology of the church. Now we're talking about the relationships in the church. And basically then I would say, what does the scripture between verse 15 and 20 say about our relationship in the body? And the answer is that everybody's different. The sum of the parts is greater than any single member. The strength in the church comes from the variety of different kinds of gifts and different kinds of people. So many parts, but one body. We're stronger together than a part. Every single part is essential. Every person is essential. Great. Then verse 21 through 27. What's the point that's being made there? Which is that you need to be part of the body. I like to use the illustration of a pinky. If you cut off your pinky, what happens to the pinky? It dies. What happens to the rest of the body? It survives, but it hurts. Okay, got it? So there's no such thing as a Christian apart from being in a body of Christians. That's the point. So you need to be in the body. If you're not connected, you will die. Got it? Also, notice that in the church, unlike in worldly organizations, in the church, the people who are most talented and you know, best looking and smartest and run fastest, whatever, we go out of our way not to like lift them up too much. And the people in the body who maybe, I don't know, have disabilities or whatever, you don't have to give the list. That in the church, everybody's equal value, and the way to do that is to give special honor to those who would not normally be given honor. Okay, got it? All right, I got to finish in the next couple of minutes. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. I'm just going to read the questions here. It says, see to it that none of you have a sinful unbelieving heart. And that the question is, what does it mean to see to it? And the answer is, make it happen. Okay, that's what it means. So he's telling us as Christians that we need to see that this happens. It is our obligation to make this happen. What do we need to see to it? Question number two, which is encouragement, that encourages happen. And then the next question is, how often do you need to give and receive encouragement? The answer is daily. And then why? Because if not, you will be hardened by sin. And I would tell this person, look, if you want to make it as a disciple, you need to be in daily contact. Good question for you. Are you in daily contact? Now, if you miss one day out of seven, that doesn't mean you go to hell, right? Oops, I'm not supposed to be preaching. I'm supposed to be teaching this stuff. Okay, great. What is at stake? Next question is, what is at stake in this giving and receiving encouragement on a daily basis? The answer is your salvation, right? If you do not give and receive encouragement on a regular, even daily basis, ultimately you will not remain as a saved person. Got it? Then Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. The question is, what does it mean to spur one on? And you might have to tell them what a spur is. You know, the thing that sharp thing in the heel of the cowboy, right? All right, so is that the same as encouraging? No, it's more like, hey, what's going on here? I mean, I didn't see you on Wednesday. You know what? We got a lot of people who need some spurring on. They should have been here tonight. All right? A few months ago, I said, I believe that our obligation, every member in this church, is to be here on Sunday, to be here every other Thursday, and to go to Bible talk. Some people got mad at me for saying that. They thought I shouldn't have said that. Well, I'm not apologizing. I'm publicly not apologizing for saying that. And if you want to tell somebody who's not here I said that tonight, feel free. Because Jesus died for us on the cross. Besides, it's in our study series. So we teach it to somebody to get baptized, and we have members who don't even do it. Forgive me for getting upset. But it says right here, spur one another on. All right? So we as disciples, at this point what I do is I just, that's one of the problems with our study. This study today, it was on a scale of 1 to 10, it was a 3. Because at this point what I do is I say, our church meets every Sunday morning at 1 o'clock. Every member is in a Bible talk that meets weekly, some every other week, and every other Thursday of a devotional. And so what we're saying here is, according to the scripture, you need to be there. Right? If you miss one time for whatever, whatever, we talk about it because we're family. Families understand, and stuff happens, we get it. But we're telling you that you are, in fact, if you don't do that, your salvation is something that we might have to be concerned about. That, it says it right there. Okay? So that's the church study. There are three additional scriptures that I don't usually use. Sometimes I do. 2 Corinthians 6, I would use that specifically for somebody maybe that's single that might possibly be doing some dating. And again, if somebody is a single, like a campuser single, if we're going to baptize them to be a member of our church, I think we should let them know our ideas on dating. I think we should let them know before they become a member. That's just one of those things. You know what I'm saying? But I don't know. You're studying with some 53-year-old married woman. I don't think you really because you know, teach them to obey everything. You know, Matthew 20:18-20. Make disciples, baptize and teach them to obey. You know, I think some of the stuff we can do later on. But I would say if you have somebody who's not married, and especially if they're in the younger age, I probably would actually do 2 Corinthians 6:14-15. All right, got it. Malachi 3:6-12. To tell the truth, I prefer to use 2 Corinthians 9. Where is it? Yes, 2 Corinthians 9:6-8. You know, do you have to talk about contribution before somebody's baptized? It's really not necessary, but I think it's a good idea. So you could either do it or not. I prefer 2 Corinthians 9:6-8, because really the Christian standard is not 10%, it's sacrifice. But probably most of us use 10%. Most of us, that's what I do. I've used that for 43 years, all right? You could do one or both or neither. It's up to you. And same with 1 Corinthians 4:10. Okay, got it? And then give them a homework assignment. The homework assignment in the study is to talk about 1 Peter 4:10 and their gifts. Anyway, let's have our discussion questions, and we'll get in little groups. I did okay. I'm a little late, but not too bad. I tried to end by 5 after. How'd I do? Oh.
Yeah.
Oh. Great. Okay, good. All right. So question number one, and in your groups, you know, you don't have to go around and raise your hand and get, you know, do this if appropriate, because I don't want to put a guilt trip on anybody, okay? Got it? But honestly, I think it's worth asking. All right, number one, any progress towards our mutual goal to do at least one study with somebody this year? And the progress could be, you know what, I've been thinking about this one person. I'm thinking about asking them, okay? Got it? Discussion question number two, what aspect? Earnestness, eagerness to clear yourself, indignation, alarm, readiness to see justice done. What aspects of those kind of speak to you as something right now? What might you do in response to that? Maybe there's a particular thing that you need to see justice done, or eagerness, or alarm, or concern, or whatever. Okay, got it? And then question number three, how do you feel about your own church life? Are there areas that you're challenged in from the study personally? You know, on these things. Okay, got it? Questions, thoughts? By the way, no, I did not schedule somebody to come up, so sorry about that. We do have, probably everybody has it, we have copies of the study series. We have Bible study cards. Oh, yeah, thank you. Last thing before I let you go is these books are now on order. And by the way, they were half price on Amazon, so, they're coming. So it's going to be $12. Okay, they normally sell for $19.95, but shipping, blah blah blah, $12. Honestly, I'm getting them for $11, but you know.
So get them from Amazon.
You could get them from Amazon. It's okay. I mean, I might get stuck with a bunch of books, and then I better charge $15 each. But you know, at this point, you're not going to save any money to get it from Amazon. You're not, because first of all, it may not even be half price anymore. It was like one of those instant sale things. God just blessed us. Because I talked to Paul at IPI. I said, hey, can you get these books for us? He said, don't have us do it. Guess what? Just this morning, you know, he just this morning. So who knows if the sale's there anymore, okay? $12. So, hey, I'll just bring it to you. You know, maybe you could say 50 cents. You got to pay for shipping, you know what I'm saying? So much easier. So I hope I'll have them on Sunday. Okay, let's get in groups of two or three or four and go through those questions. Thanks, everybody.